Good morning. Welcome to all of you who are here, and welcome to those of you who are at home or in the hospitality center. It's good that we could all be here together and to share a Sunday morning in worship. In 1984, President Reagan signed a proclamation to observe the sanctity of human life on the third Sunday in January. And the year before that, he had signed into law the observance of Martin Luther King Day on the third Monday of January. So on just about every year, Martin Luther King Day and Sanctity of Human Life Sunday are on the same weekend in January, and this morning we'll observe them both together. So if you would join me in prayer. Father, today we affirm that lavishing value and worth and dignity on and caring for the most vulnerable among us, from the unborn to the very infirm to the elderly to the marginalized, it's important because all people are made in your image and likeness, and therefore all people are of inestimable value. We pray now, Father, for the women, the teens, the families who are wrestling with unexpected pregnancies. We lift up before you healing for those who are going through the guilt and pain of a past abortion. Pray for those who are considering the life-changing and life-giving path of fostering and adoption. We pray for those who are not valued by some in our society, and that too breaks our hearts, where there is devaluing of people because of age or health or race or any other reason, Father. We pray for the grace to love all people, and that love and justice would be a hallmark of this church and the way we deal with the least and the last and the lost who are all around us. We pray, Father, and I just echo Jeff's prayer of earlier, that peace would reign in our nation's capital and states, capitals, and cities around our nation this week, preceding and on the day of the inauguration of President Biden. So we lift up our nation to you and pray peace, that we as believers in Jesus would be peacemakers. We pray, Father, this morning for the time we have to spend in your word to see what you have for us, because your word is the source of truth and knowledge about you. And so I would pray that all who are sharing this time together, we would all take the next steps you want us to take as we follow Jesus. Pray all of this in his mighty name. Amen. So, you've heard the saying, same old, same old, and that may very well describe your breakfast routine. None of us would want same old, same old to describe our lives, though, because, you know, variety and diversity, that's what makes life interesting. Sometimes it makes it more difficult and messy, of course, but so much more interesting. As the saying goes, variety is the spice of life, and that's true. We're talking about food or travel or entertainment. As we're going to see this morning, variety being the spice of life is also true when it comes to Jesus' church. The church was created to bring the spice of life, Jesus' life, to the world through the witness of the varied people who make up the church. That's our mission. That's our mandate. Now, Jesus' life was, it was driven by a purpose and a mission. And his mission was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His mission was to give life eternal and abundant to all who believe in him. The sin-bearing aspect of Jesus' mission ended when his earthly life ended. And he did take away the guilt of your sin and mine so that now, believing in him, we have the free gift of eternal life. His mission, though, which is to bring the message of eternal life to the world, has not yet been finished. It wasn't finished when he died, and it's still not done. That work would have to be carried out by others, and if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of that great group of others who are to carry out the ongoing mission of Jesus. And before us, there have been 2,000 years worth of others who have played their part in fulfilling this mission, starting out with a group of 12. This morning, we're going to see Jesus' genius by observing the people he chose to carry out his mission. And we're going to especially pay attention to the variety, the different that was present in that group. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain a list of these 12. These are the ones Jesus chose to carry out his mission. I'm going to read Mark's listing for us in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And he, Jesus, appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. In Luke's gospel, Thaddeus is referred to as Judas, the son of James. And Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So there's 12. There were lots of other people who followed Jesus. Crowds of thousands followed him all over the place. Many of them didn't believe in him, but they followed him. There were others who were really close to him, several dozen. And then there was a smaller group of women who were exceptionally faithful and who supported the group out of their own private means. But this list in Mark gives us the names of the apostles. They're the ones who were closest to him. And just kind of FYI, there are at least two pairs of brothers. 11 of the 12 apostles came from Galilee, the region in the north. The only one who didn't was Judas Iscariot, who came from Judea. And these 12 all had some similarities. They were all Jews. They all lived in the same poverty-ridden, Roman-oppressed society. They were all men of the first century, probably all pretty close to the same age. And they all traveled around with Jesus for the better part of a year and a half, because he chose them at about the midpoint of his 3-year ministry. But some of those in the apostolic group were closer to Jesus than others. There was an inner circle made up of Simon Peter and the two brothers, James and John. They spent more time with Jesus than the others did. They had experience with Jesus, some experiences that the others didn't have. And the first of these was Simon. He's the first in all the lists that says something about primacy. We probably know more about Simon than we do about all the other apostles combined. He was a fisherman. He was an independent fisherman. He owned his own boat, and he was among the very first that Jesus called to follow him. When Jesus first followed him, he looked at him and said, "You're Peter," means rock, and that kind of foreshadows Peter's role in the mission. When Jesus called him to follow, Peter immediately said yes and started following and learned how to fish for men rather than just for fish. And Peter talked a lot. He was often the spokesman for the group. When nobody else would say anything, there's Jesus standing outside a boat on top of the water in the Sea of Galilee, and Peter was the one who said, "Lord, command me to come to you on the water," and Peter walked on water. Nobody else was interacting with Jesus when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared along with him. And Peter, and I love the way Mark tells the story, Peter, he did not know what to answer, said, when you don't know what to say, maybe not say anything, but he proposed that they make three tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And then a voice from heaven, God's voice, said, "Listen to my son Jesus." Peter was a really honest question asker. He asked, "So how many times exactly must I forgive somebody who wrongs me? And what's my future going to look like? What's the future of the world going to look like?" But near the end, he resisted Jesus' attempts at foot washing, and he swore, "I will never, ever deny you." And he fell asleep when Jesus asked him to watch and pray. He used his sword when he shouldn't have. He fled into the night and he did the one thing he promised he would never do, and denied Jesus three times. But then on that first Easter Sunday morning, Peter ran with hope when he went to the tomb to see if the women's report was exactly right. And then he jumped into the water out of his boat to swim as fast as he could to Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So who's Peter? Think of somebody you know who is a born leader and has succeeded and failed big. He didn't pretend, didn't have much of a filter in what he said. He spoke before thinking. He was overconfident. With Peter, what you see is what you get. He was real, and he was messy. Also in the inner circle, there was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, fishermen like Peter was. And they were called very early in Jesus' public ministry, just like Peter was. Those three together got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They watched him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But these two brothers didn't get any awards for humility. One time they approached Jesus, and forget about the other 10, "We want places of prominence in your coming kingdom." Their nickname says something about them, Sons of Thunder. And so there was that time when they asked Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume some Samaritans who wouldn't provide hospitality for Jesus?" And then they joined Peter in sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, "Watch and pray." James and John, they had this demanding, self-serving streak in them. Their commitment to Jesus was genuine. You never question that. But there was an us versus them mentality. They held outsiders in contempt. So that's the first tier, the inner circle. There's a second tier of apostles who were less known. They're less prominent. And among those, I put Andrew and Philip together because you often see them together in the gospel narratives. Andrew was the less famous brother of Simon Peter. And he began following Jesus when Peter did, but he knew about Jesus before Peter did. He was there when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he told his brother Peter, "I found the Messiah." At about the same time, Philip met Jesus and began following him. And then Philip brokered a conversation between Nathanael and Jesus. The scene at the feeding of the 5,000 shows both Andrew and Philip interacting with Jesus. It's really funny. There's a kind of a three-way conversation. Jesus asks Philip, "There's a lot of people here. Where are we going to buy bread for all of them to have something to eat?" And then Andrew, maybe not even knowing that Jesus had said that, says to Jesus, "We've got a kid here who's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but what's this for all these people?" So I love that kind of interaction. But Philip and Andrew worked together as a team. One time, Philip was approached by a group of non-Jews. They wanted to see Jesus. So Philip forwarded that message to Andrew, who took the request to Jesus. In Andrew and Philip, I don't see the edge that there is in James and John. They brought people to Jesus. They're approachable, friendly, outgoing, great followers. Maybe not class five leaders. And there's Thomas, and we know Thomas best because of his response when his good friends, the other apostles, told them what happened when he wasn't there. Jesus had appeared to them in a closed room on the night of the first Easter Sunday. And they said, "The Lord appeared to us," and this is Thomas's response, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So if you ever wondered where we get that doubting Thomas thing, that's it. Thomas is your brooding, moody, pessimistic friend. He always seemed to expect the worst to happen. Like when they were going to go to Bethany, Jesus was going to go to Lazarus. Thomas expected the worst and said, "Let's all go and die with Jesus." That's Thomas. Matthew, or he's called Levi, is also in this second tier of apostles. And Matthew was a tax collector, so we know that he was hated by his fellow Jews. He collected taxes from the Jews for the Romans. He was considered a traitor. Jesus called Matthew to follow when Matthew was sitting in his tax booth. And then we learned that there was a party at Matthew's house where there was Jesus and the other apostles and this motley crew of what are, the collective is tax collectors and sinners. But there is no narrative in the Gospels where we get to see anything about Matthew's personality, his character. But if you will read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and notice what is said about tax collectors, Matthew is harder on tax collectors than Mark, Luke, or John are. So Matthew is this friend of yours who's got this sense of having lived hard and bad. He knows what life is like on the other side. He's now redeemed, and he's humble, and he's self-aware. And there's a third tier of apostles we don't know hardly at all. All we have is the listing of a second James, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, and Simon, who's called the Zealot, which probably means that he's a part of a political paramilitary group intent on overthrowing Rome and reestablishing Jewish sovereignty. And that's the group Jesus chose. Oh, I forgot Judas. He's kind of in a class by himself. I found it fascinating that Judas was the group's treasurer. And John in his gospel tells us that Judas was a thief and he used to skim off the top. And for the last 2,000 years, Judas has been known as that disciple, that friend, who approached the Jewish leadership and promised he would hand Jesus over to them. And he did. At night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he identified Jesus by the friendly gift of a greeting kiss. He must have appeared trustworthy, or they wouldn't have put him in charge of the money box. But he wasn't trustworthy. Judas is that friend of yours you wouldn't trust as far as you could throw him. He followed after Jesus, but he loved money. And his character is more complex than that, but that's at least true about him. And that is the group Jesus chose. Together, that's his plan A to reach and redeem the world. And of this group, we would never say, "Now there's a group of world beaters, class five leaders, all of them." Not at all. There are hints throughout the Gospels of competition between them. I would have loved to have watched the interaction, the relational dynamics between Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Did they tire of James and John's pushing themselves forward all the time? Did they tire of Peter's mouth, Thomas's pessimism, his wet blanket? Jesus picked a highly diverse group of men to be with him, and that was on purpose. That was intentional. And I want to spend our remaining time saying three reasons why it was so important that the group he chose be so diverse, so different. And we start to see the reason really clearly as we watch as the church begins to fulfill its mission in Acts chapter 2. So, you know, Jesus dies, rises from the dead. He's with his disciples for a few weeks. He ascends into heaven. The 120 followers of Jesus are praying in an upper room. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on them. They speak in tongues. They proclaim the great things of God. And then Peter gave this wonderful message. 3,000 souls are added to the group of those who believe in Jesus. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Just great unity. And I don't think it was natural or easy for that unity to exist. Because this is not a bunch of men and women who have a monolithically Palestinian Jewish cultural outlook on life. These people come from all over the world. Just listen to this. Acts chapter 2, verse 9. They were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, that's Babylon, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Talk about different. Talk about diversity. Cultural divide between Mesopotamian Jews and Judean Jews, and proselytes from Rome, and Hebrews living in Jerusalem, been immense. And all of these who've chosen to believe in Jesus are enjoying unity. How does that happen? Here's what I picture. I picture Peter and the other apostles leading the way in acceptance and saying to each other, you know, if Jesus accepted us into his fellowship, surely we can accept into this fellowship all those who come to Jesus. The first church is the context in which Jesus' followers first saw the beauty of different and the importance of accepting the other. Grand Canyon-sized divide between them, and because Jesus had accepted them, they accepted each other. And so today, Jesus has accepted you, and he has accepted me into his church. Every distinctive that is you and every fault you may have, he knows it and he has accepted you. Every one of my opinions, all of my baggage, all of my personal pathologies, Jesus knows them all and he has accepted me. And when we each believed in Jesus, gave us the gift of eternal life, and he accepted us. And there are divides between us. And we are called to do what they did 2,000 years ago. As Paul says in Romans chapter 15, as we have been accepted by Jesus, let us accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. So, there's one. Here's two. Second benefit of the diversity that Jesus hardwired into the church from day one, we see that in a watershed event that happens, is recorded in Acts chapter 6. The church is being opposed, so some persecution has started, but the church is still growing. It's increasing right there in and around Jerusalem. And they're still enjoying food and fellowship and unity. In fact, one of the ministries that has started there in Jerusalem is a ministry of daily serving food to the widows of the church. And so every day the church is serving the widows with meals, and we say, way to go, church, fantastic, that is so great. But as well-intentioned as that ministry was, it really wasn't going all that well. And the apostles probably thought it was going great. I mean, food's going out, widows are getting served, all's good. But there was a problem, and the apostles, who evidently were kind of over this ministry, didn't see the problem. Here's the problem. Acts chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. That term Hellenistic Jew refers to the Jews who had come from the Greek Hellenistic world. They had come all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and then Pentecost. They were Jewish, but they had Greek names, Greek language, Greek culture, Greek taste in food. And those who were in charge of the food distribution to the widows were probably native Judeans, and they overlooked these Hellenistic widows at mealtime. Now we read this and we just wonder, how could such a thing happen in a church that's doing so many things so well? Nobody thinks it was malicious. It was just oversight. Inattention. Lack of sensitivity. Somehow these Hellenistic widows just kind of fell through the cracks. So, you know, the meal plan was clear and everybody knew where to go and when to be there, but the word never got out to the Hellenistic Jews. Maybe it was a language thing. They sent out the email. It was in Aramaic. That didn't do the Greek speakers any good. I happen to have some familiarity with this particular problem because of the years in which we've been welcoming in Cointreau here at Northwest, and because there have been several times, there are fewer now because we're learning, but we've scheduled an event, and we thought midway through the planning, oh, what about in Cointreau? Or we send out an all-church email, and we forget to send it out in Spanish. So I get it. In Jerusalem, there were a lot of Hellenistic widows in the church, but they were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. This is a big problem. What's the church going to do about it? Well, the church got creative. And the elders, who evidently had been kind of overseeing this ministry, handed over the ministry to the church. And they essentially said, hey, church, figure out how you're going to make sure that this works and it works for everybody. So the church, in some way, selected seven godly men to put over this task. And here it is, chapter 6, verse 5. This statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Seven men, all of them Hellenistic Jews, are now over the ministry of daily food service for widows in all the church. It's brilliant. One way for them to have avoided the problem altogether, of course, would have been to simply decide, let's have two churches. We'll have a church for the Hellenistic Jews and a church for the Judean Jews, and each church takes care of its own widows. Thank God they didn't go for that option. Instead, they got creative. It was the presence of varied cultures that made for the challenge. And it was the presence of different that prompted the church to respond with creativity and to lovingly serve everybody. Now, we here at Northwest are beginning to see some wonderful creativity, and it comes from different. Our Christmas Eve worship service this past year was delightful, very meaningful. We had English and Spanish singing. Manuela Barca gave a great special presentation on the piano, rousing chorus of Feliz Navidad. So it's a wonderful Christmas Eve service. Our benevolence ministry is now joined in Quintro and Northwest. Manuel and I regularly talk about how to distribute funds to those on the English side, those on the Spanish side. We're learning to get creative, and that's good, because God never intended a homogenized church where we all look the same and talk the same and think the same. He loves different. And when we get more creative, we get more able to accept others whom Jesus has accepted. One more. Third benefit of diversity in the church of Jesus, is we see it in Acts chapter 13, something that happened at the church at Antioch. Antioch is hundreds of miles north of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has been the center of Christianity for decades now. The center is shifting north to Antioch, and it's a very diverse church. Acts 13, verse 1. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. There's Barnabas, who was a Hellenistic Jew. There's Simeon, who is called Niger. He's an African. There's Lucius of Cyrene. He's a Romanized Jew. There's an aristocrat, Manaen. He'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And there is Saul, later the Apostle Paul. He's a trained Jewish rabbi. And these are the go-to leaders in the church at Antioch. And despite their differences, and the differences that must have been in the church, they served Jesus together. Because Jesus really does break down barriers between people. And then this, it was in Antioch that we first hear of the Holy Spirit leading a church into intentional cross-cultural ministry. The church was uniquely prepared to send people out to tell them, leave home and go take the gospel to different people, because that church, Antioch, was made of different people. When a church consists mostly of us, like Jerusalem was, that us is less likely to think about them. But when a church is made of us plus them, that church is way more likely to think about other thems, because them is right there with us. So here's the outreach element in the different equation. Church minus different leads to an inward focus. Church plus different leads to a passion and a focus on reaching out. One of my favorite proverbs in the Bible is Proverbs 14, verse 4. Solomon writes, "Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes with the strength of the ox." So I'm not a dairy farmer, but I can certainly understand that if you take away the cows, there's going to be a whole lot less mess and way less income. But the proverb isn't about cows. It's about life. And different, diversity, is an ox. And where there is diversity, there is a mess. And it's harder with different. But there is an incalculable richness to different. And that's especially true in the church, where we are commissioned to reach different around the world. any church and our church benefits from different. We need different. Different viewpoints and strengths and opinions. It's the spice of discipleship that whets the appetite of a world for life in Jesus. Because when there's different, we learn acceptance and love. When there's different, we get creative. Where there's different, where our eyes are open to a big, needy world filled with different who all need Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for having accepted us just as we are in the Beloved, in Jesus. We pray for the grace to love well those who have differences with us so that we can show a world that Jesus really does unite us in as one. We pray for the grace to be bright, shining lights for Jesus in this day, at this moment, to your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.